Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In this chapter, you will notice a reoccurring theme, and that is that Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. John chapter 10, we read the first 30 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. There in question 37, the Catechism asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism continues to teach us about the glorious mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. The aspect of the confession, the Apostles' Creed, that we consider today is this: I believe that he suffered. I believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe that he was crucified. We say that very easily. And yet if we stop for a moment to think about what we are saying, this is an astounding confession. The one whom we have confessed to be Lord, the one whom we have confessed to be the only Savior and our Savior, this one suffered. Under Pontius Pilate, he was condemned and he was crucified as a condemned criminal. The world would look at that and say, why do you call him your Lord? What kind of a Lord is this? Why do you call him your Savior? Why even do you confess him to be your God? If this is what you say happened to him, how can he be any of those things, Lord or Savior or God? In the minds of the world, this is folly. He is not a Savior. He is not Lord. But even more amazing, what we will examine this morning, is that Jesus chose to go through all that. He determined to suffer. He determined to be condemned by Pontius Pilate and to go the way of the cross and die as a criminal. This is what he chose to do. Something that no one in this room would ever choose to do. To suffer. To be condemned as a criminal. And to die the awful death of the cross. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is therefore very God, eternally one with the Father, eternally in the bosom of the Father. Scripture testifies that he became flesh. He became one with us by the miracle of the incarnation. He took on himself a human nature that was real, a human nature that was like ours, a human nature that was flesh and blood, that was complete, that was mortal, that could die, because it would be through that human nature that he would suffer and be condemned and would die. The way of salvation is the way of suffering and death. There was no other way that we could be saved. Jesus Christ our Lord specifically chose to do that. The passage that we read brings that out over and over again. In verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Lays down his life. 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And again in verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. I lay down my life. I give my life for my sheep. This is a choice that Jesus made to suffer and die for his people. That's the amazing confession that we make about Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. He did not die because some evil men overpowered him and then dragged him off someplace and put him to death against his will. That's not why he died. He died because he made a choice to save us through the way of suffering and death. And that's what we consider as this Lord's Day under the theme, then, the mediator who chose to suffer. The mediator who chose to suffer. Notice, first of all, the life of suffering. Secondly, the unjust sentencing. And finally, the deliberate choice. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 37, Jesus Christ suffered all the time that he was on the earth. Did you ever think about that? How could Jesus and how did Jesus suffer all the time that he was on the earth? The answer to that question has many different parts to it, but at least this to begin with. He suffered because of who he was, namely, the sinless Son of God. He suffered because he was the sinless Son of God. And as the sinless Son of God, he was living in the midst of a sin-filled world, a sin-cursed world. That's part of the suffering of the Lord. He was perfectly and completely holy and righteous. He was the very Son of God. He could not sin. He could not. He hated sin with his entire being. He loved righteousness. He loved that which is good and holy. He was good in every fiber of his being. There was not anything in him at all, in his mind or soul or will or in his entire being, that was imperfect, that was corrupt. But he lived in the midst of sinners. As the sinless one, he understood sin as you and I do not. He understood how horrible sin was. He understood that sin was a sin against the holy majesty of God, the infinite majesty of God, against his Father, whom he knew perfectly. Every sin was against that great glorious God. And therefore, he burned with a righteous zeal against sin. But there he was, surrounded by sinners. Every single individual that he met on the road was a sinner. Everyone. Every child, every woman, every man was a sinner. Depraved and ugly. Someone who delighted in breaking all the commandments of God. People that took God's name in vain and that would lie and steal and break the Sabbath day for their own pleasure. He lived among people who were pious hypocrites. who would go to the temple and speak long prayers, and Jesus knew the heart and knew that there wasn't a bit of sincerity in one word that that hypocrite spoke. And he had to live with that man and with that woman. He lived with those who even were closest to him. All sinners. His own mother, Mary, a sinner. His stepfather, Joseph, a sinner. All his brothers, all his sisters, complete sinners, full of hatred and strife and envy. Their best works that they performed, Jesus could see, were but filthy rags, though they thought they were doing something quite good and impressive. He understood they were polluted. Some of these very people, his closest friends and his closest family members, opposed him when he was trying to do what is right. He was doing God's will, and they say, "No, no, don't do that." He lived with his disciples, and among them, one was a reprobate. It's impossible for us to know how hard it was for Jesus. We cannot really put ourselves in his position because we are sinners. And he was absolutely holy and perfect. Perhaps we can get a sense of it if we think of Lot, righteous Lot, living in Sodom. And the Bible says that he vexed his righteous soul there. He knew he shouldn't be there, but his family convinced him to live right in Sodom. And there he had to watch all of the filth and the iniquity of the culture around him. And it grieved him to have to live there among those wretched sinners. That gives you perhaps a little bit of an idea of how hard it was for Jesus to live in this world. Perhaps you can think of a man who is faithful to his wife, and loves his wife, but he goes to work and every single person around him that's working there is divorced and remarried or living with some woman that he's not married to, and they're all bragging about their immoral life, and he has to go there day after day and listen to all that talk and see their corrupt lifestyle. It grieves his soul to have to live with that. Or an honest man, a perfectly honest man who loves truth. And everywhere around him he hears people lying and he sees his fellow employees stealing and it grieves him to have to live there in the midst of that suffering when he loves truth and obedience. Again, that gives you just a little bit of an idea of what it was like for Jesus living here in this earth. Surrounded by it all, he never sinned. He never delighted in disobedience. You could never take Jesus today to a movie and say, "Isn't this great?" He wouldn't enjoy it. The dramas of the world, the sinful entertainment of the world, there's no way that he would enjoy any part of it. The sinless Son of God who had lived eternally in perfection in the bosom of the Father, rejoicing in, delighting in the perfections of His Father, in His holiness and His love and His purity. Now He has to live here on this earth. He must have longed to go home. He never asked for that. But he must have had to pray for grace night after night to be able to face the next day living among all the sinners, all the evil that he had to live with. That's part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. All of the time that he was on the earth, he suffered as the sinless one living among sinners. That very fact would result in more suffering. The fact that he lived a sinless life would bring more suffering upon him from sinners. He was hated. He was persecuted as the sinless one. Many of us know a little bit of this kind of suffering. Maybe there are some old friends who have turned away from the faith. Maybe some family members that repudiate the faith. Maybe people at work that would give you a hard time and perhaps ridicule you over the religion, over going to church twice. Talk about how you're so strict in your lifestyle that you can't do this and you can't do that. And they might ridicule you and say you think you're better than anyone else and you think you're the only ones going to heaven. All kinds of ridicule they can throw at you and anyone who tries to live a godly life. And yet even as we endure that, we know we are sinners. We have to go home and confess our sins every single night before we go to bed. But we're still persecuted just because we try to live in obedience to God. Jesus had that because He never sinned. Can you imagine that, children? Can you, children, imagine having a brother who never sinned? Never did one thing wrong. Never spoke evil about his parents. Never disobeyed any of their rules. He would never lie for you to cover for you. He never did anything wrong. Not one thing. How hard would it be to live with a brother who never sinned? Can you imagine how the brothers and sisters of Jesus must have become angry that he didn't get in trouble. Let's get him in trouble. We can tell lies about him and get him in trouble. That's the kind of life he had. Even as a child, he suffered because he was the sinless one living among sinners, his own brothers and sisters. Even his parents didn't understand him. They didn't understand him. Why have you left us and stayed here in Jerusalem when we were going off to our home? Not understanding that he was obedient even then to his heavenly Father. All his life he experienced that. In his ministry, his public ministry especially, the leaders of the Jews hated him because their hypocrisy was exposed by the words and activities of Jesus. You read of that in John 10, the conflict and the verse after. We stopped at verse 30. The next verse is, they picked up stones to kill him. That's how much they hated Jesus. They were willing to murder him right there on the spot. So they hated him. The people first loved him. He gave us bread. He can multiply the bread and the fishes, and we can have everything that we want. Until he told them who he really was, what his kingdom was. I am the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. I am the bread of life. If you do not partake of me, you will have no life in you. You will die. You must believe in me, or you will perish. He read them the prophecy of the Messiah. And that prophecy and then when he read that, he said, well, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. And that prophecy just got done telling them that they were the blind and the naked and the impoverished. And if they didn't have a Savior, they would all die. And they didn't care to hear that. They tried to throw him off the cliff. Was persecuted by the rulers. They plotted. They held nighttime meetings to try to figure out a way to get rid of him and to kill him. Early on in his ministry, they started that kind of talk. And finally, they condemned him to death and dragged him off to Pilate to be crucified. Understand, Jesus knew all of this. In his human mind, of course, he didn't know all the details. But Jesus understood this. He chose to suffer. He came into the world intending to suffer at the hands of men. All his life, he suffered as the sinless one among sinners, but the Catechism rightly identifies that the greatest part of his suffering was not what men did to him, but it was the suffering of the wrath of God. That's question 37 in the Heidelberg Catechism. That all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The wrath of God against sin. There is the essence. There is the suffering of Jesus Christ. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is the breaking forth of His holiness against all sin and iniquity. The holiness of God is the sum of all of His infinite perfections. If you would take His wisdom and His power and His truth and His love and His grace and His righteousness, everything that makes God to be what God is, He is totally good. All of those infinite perfections, we say, that's His holiness. That's what lifts Him up above everything that is creature. And that God who is perfectly holy cannot abide with sin. He's too holy even to look at sin. The wrath of God, then, is the breaking forth of God's holiness against sin. It is a fearful thing, says the Bible, to fall into the hands of the angry God. He is a consuming fire. That's what He is. His wrath is infinite. That means there are no limits to it. There are no boundaries to it. You cannot say, well, it only is this much wrath, and then finally it will be over. Because God is infinite. His wrath is infinite. And not only that, but it's eternal. It doesn't end. It goes on and on and on. The wrath of God is infinite and eternal. That wrath pursues a man into his home. That wrath pursues him even when he is having a good time in this life. It's always upon him. And what that wrath does, first of all, is it cuts him off from all of his life and fellowship with God. He experiences no favor from God at all, zero. And instead, God casts him into outer darkness. He is tormented by the wrath of God. Physically, he is tormented. The Bible compares it to being in fire, to being having your body being in fire that never is quenched. Physically, emotionally and spiritually, there is terror, there is anguish of soul as God pours out His wrath. We're not talking about the wrath of a king here. We're not talking about the wrath of a Hitler or a Stalin. They will die. Their wrath will end. We're talking about the God of heaven and earth. His wrath, of which there is no end. That's the wrath that Jesus endured against sin. It's killing. Against sin. It's not a reaction of something as we can get angry over things. This is against sin that God's wrath comes. Each and every sin deserves a specific intensity of wrath. A specific intensity of wrath. Just as in our criminal justice system, it should be the case that whatever crime a man commits, the punishment, if he's found guilty, the punishment is worthy of it. It's what should be there. Fitting for the crime. Well, God's punishment is always fitting. He's perfectly just and righteous. And when sin is condemned, the punishment fits the sin perfectly. But now, consider that we're not talking about a sin against just anyone. We're talking about a sin against God. And God is the infinite one. He's the Creator. He's the infinitely glorious God. Every sin, no matter how small it may be, deserves that infinite and that eternal wrath of God. The intensity may be different for this sin as compared to that sin, but every sin deserves that eternal wrath of God. God is just, and every sin that man commits has a perfect judgment of punishment. Jesus was carrying the guilt of His people. That's something, again, we can't even get a hold of. All my sins, I cannot even begin to count. And then if you take all the sins of everyone here, then you take a multitude of people so large that you can't even count them, and you take all of the sins that they committed in their life. Some of them lived to be 900 some years old. You take all the sins of all those people, and you take them and put them on Christ. Billions, trillions, numbers fail us to think of the debt, to think of the guilt that was placed upon Jesus Christ. All His life, He suffered the wrath of God. As a child, He would not have been as conscious of that. He was growing in wisdom and knowledge. He was becoming more and more understanding, as far as His human mind is concerned, of what His calling and work was, though He knew He was Messiah. But as He grew older, the consciousness grew. And He began to know the dreadful, heavy burden of guilt, of responsibility for sins that were uncountable, and the crushing weight of God's wrath. It became heavier and heavier until He stood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was crucified. This will give you just a little bit of an idea. As the weight of God's wrath pressed out of His body, great drops of blood, as it had been large drops of sweat, His body was bleeding. It was giving off blood. As the weight of God's wrath pressed upon Him. And on the cross, that wrath that has no limits, that wrath that has no ending, was somehow compressed into the space of 3 hours so that Jesus could finish it. He could finish it. The cup of God's wrath He drank till it was finished. He took it all. He suffered. He suffered in body and in soul. His body, remember, He had taken upon Himself a human nature so that He could be exactly one with us. He could not suffer according to the divine nature. That's impossible. God does not suffer. God does not know any unhappiness from that point of view. God is ever the glorious and blessed God. The human nature could not suffer. It is the divine. The human body had to bear that wrath. And then the soul of Jesus Christ, endured that wrath. He said to His disciples the night before He was crucified, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful,
even unto death. And the agony of being cast out into outer darkness, of being cut off from any favor of God until in his deepest and darkest moment he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wrath of God, Jesus bore on the cross. He chose to do that. To endure that suffering all his life long, and especially at the end of his life. He also determined that he would suffer under Pontius Pilate. That's part of his suffering. Pontius Pilate is included in the church's confession. That in a way seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why would Pilate be included in our confession of faith about God? I believe part of the reason is that the church wanted to make sure that everyone understood something. The crucifixion was a real event. It really happened. It happened under Pontius Pilate. He's the one that condemned Jesus. He's the one that crucified him. It's a real event. But the Catechism puts more substance into it from a doctrinal point of view as it explains the part that Pontius Pilate had in this. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Question 38. And the answer, that he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Jesus suffered under an unjust sentence. He had to be under the Roman governor. This was according to the divine plan that Jesus be condemned by a Roman governor, because Rome represented the powers of the world. In a very real sense, it's one of the forerunners of the Antichrist, Rome was, and the anti-Christian kingdom. But Rome represents the world in all its power. The Jewish Sanhedrin represented the apostate church. There you have the church and the world, the apostate church and the world opposed to God coming together, unified in this act of condemning Jesus. They both had to face the question, what will you do with my son? God sent his son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law. And now he stands before the Sanhedrin, and now he stands before Pilate. And the question is, well, what will you do with my son? As Simeon said long ago in the temple, the hearts of many men will be exposed. And they were. The Jews condemned him to death. They spit on him. They slapped him and they beat on him with a fist. And then they led him away, saying, we've got to kill this man. Take him to Pilate. He must be crucified. Pilate was questioned, and he was pressured, or rather Jesus was pressured, and pressed by false charges that they brought against him. Pressed by Pilate, what have you done? Why are you here? Pressed by Herod, and then back to Pilate. There he was whipped. There the soldiers could do as they wished to him and mock him, scourged him, and put that crown of thorns on his head. He was sentenced to death. The world rejected him. The false church rejected him. The world powers rejected Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him. Jesus suffered under a totally unjust condemnation because he was perfectly innocent. Completely innocent. That's part of the reason for the trial that God determined, so that that would come out, so that Pilate again and again would say, I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death is done in him. There is nothing. He had never sinned against any one of them. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was the sinless one. These were all false accusations. This too is part of his sufferings. Again, children, you understand what this is like. If you are in school and the teacher comes and says, "You did this," and you had nothing to do with it. And then you're sent off to the principal, and the principal says, "You did this," and you had nothing to do with it. And then you are not only condemned that you did this, but your parents are notified and you're punished in school, and you didn't have anything to do with it. That hurts. That's what Jesus went through. He was a human being. He had never done one thing wrong. And they're accusing him of all kinds of evil things. And they finally condemn him and say, "This is what you are. You're a criminal." That's part of his suffering. He had to endure the shame of having his name dragged through the mud. The shame of being declared a criminal, though he was perfectly righteous. The shame of being hung there naked on the cross as a spectacle. The worst of the worst put to death on the cross. But that's what he chose, because that was the way of the cross. He chose the way of horrible suffering. He could have escaped. How easy would it not have been for Jesus simply to stay out of Jerusalem? This is where all of the power was. This is where they could take hold of him and arrest him and bring him to Pilate. He could have simply gone off to Galilee or to Samaria. He could have escaped them. He could have played on the pity of the crowds. He said, 5 days ago you were saying that you wanted me to be the king. Hosanna to the Son of David. And he could have played on their sympathy. He could have done a tremendous miracle to indicate that he was not an ordinary person. At that point, all the times Jesus did miracles, right here at this moment, no miracles. But what would a miracle have done? Made them, Pilate, terrified. Made the people say, "Oh, wait a minute. He is a great man, or even our king." He could have used his mighty power to destroy them. But instead, outside of Jerusalem, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He did. He chose, even in his triumphal entry on the Sunday before, as he is coming into the Jerusalem and the people are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What's he riding on? A colt of a donkey, to indicate his lowliness, where he's going. He enters his kingdom in the way of utter humility. He's in total control. Total control of the band of men who come to arrest him. And Jesus said, "It is I," and they all fall down backwards. He has total control over all these circumstances. He suffered, not because wicked men did things to him that he didn't determine. But there's one more part of his suffering, and that is that he died an accursed death. An accursed death. We talked about how uncomfortable, how hard it is to have someone accuse you and pin some guilt on you when you were not the one that was guilty. But now, that's when men do that to us. The Scriptures say something else about the death that Jesus died. Deuteronomy 21, long before Jesus came into the world, God established this as a law in Israel. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 22, and God said this: "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God." The one who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Of all of the horror of Jesus' death, this had to be very nearly the worst. That men would condemn him, that they would turn against him and put him to death. That's one thing. But when God himself from heaven declares, that man is accursed. God says that. A curse is a sentence of death. He has committed something worthy of death.
He became accursed. And the catechism says that's very important. That's very important that he died that kind of a death. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? He had to die, but could it be some other form? No, this is the way, says the catechism. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. He became accursed of God for our sakes, that he might take the curse off from us. So much he loved us that he would take the curse off from us onto himself. He would be rejected. He would be forsaken by God himself because of the love that he has for us. He chose this. It was a deliberate choice that Jesus made. What a humble mediator we have. He chose to go this way because this way was the way of a propitiation. A propitiation. The catechism speaks of that in the first question and answer. That so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. A propitiation is a payment. That's what it is. A payment of a debt. Our sins could not be taken away, removed before the face of God, removed from our account. They could not be taken away in any other way than that a satisfaction be made of the justice of God. We sinned against Him. That sin is a debt. We owe Him perfect obedience. Every time we do not obey Him perfectly, we earn a debt against God. That debt has to be paid. Otherwise, God is not a just God. We don't like it when judges let criminals off. God would never do that. God is just, perfectly just. It was not enough that Jesus die. That wasn't enough simply that he die. There are those who preach all kinds of things, strange things about the death of Jesus as if, well, when Jesus suffered, it was such a horrible suffering that now God takes pity on us and says, well, I won't make these people go through that. Or that Jesus suffered in such a way merely to demonstrate love so that we will love Him and will love God and thereby we will keep the commandments of God and be holy and righteous. Or that the crucifixion was God's warning to us saying, you better repent or this will happen to you. No, the death of Jesus Christ was much, 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 much more than that. He took our guilt on himself. And he took our guilt on himself because he was about to make a payment for our sins. A payment. He determined to pay for them by bearing all the punishment that we deserve. I lay down my life for my sheep. And that means there's two words. They both start with S, and it's important for us to remember both of these words when we are explaining the death of Jesus Christ. In the first place, he became a substitute for us. A substitute. He went where we should have gone. I lay down my life for my sheep. I will go in their place. And I will bear the punishment that they deserve, and I will finish it.
I will be a substitute for my people. The second word is satisfaction, that word payment. That's so important when you understand, when you explain the death of Jesus. Why did he have to die? Because he was a substitute and he would make a satisfaction. Every bit of that wrath that every sin of yours deserves, every bit of that wrath, no limit, no ending, Jesus had to pay in order to deliver us from that guilt. There was no other way. A propitiatory sacrifice is exactly that. Jesus became our substitute, and Jesus made a satisfaction for our sins. And he accomplished it. He did. He took our guilt. He took our suffering. He even died for us, because that's part of the punishment. In the day that thou eatest thereof, death. He took death upon himself. That's why he accomplished what he did. The Catechism says, by his passion, his suffering, as a propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem us. There's that word again. Paying, redeem us from our body and soul from everlasting damnation. So there's the negative side. He redeemed our body and souls from the everlasting damnation. And then the other side of it, the Catechism says, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness and eternal life. In a word, that's reconciliation. We are righteous in Jesus Christ, so we can go before God. We have the favor of God upon us now, not His wrath, not His displeasure, and eternal life. That's what He earned for us. And that's how we know that when the Catechism earlier talked about dying for the sins of all mankind, that the Catechism is not teaching a universalism there. It can't be that the Catechism is saying in the first part of that question 37, well, Jesus died for the sins of every single individual who ever lived on the earth. And you can see why, because that death for the sins of all mankind, as we need to explain that in a moment, but the death for the sins of all mankind delivered them from their eternal damnation and earned for them the favor and righteousness of God and eternal life. Well, if Jesus died for every single individual, His life was a propitiatory sacrifice for every individual, every person is going to heaven. There's no way that God condemns anyone whose debt is paid, who has righteousness, favor, and eternal life given to them by Jesus. They can't end in hell. The Bible makes it plain that's not God's plan. Not everyone is going to heaven. He died for His sheep. He died for His sheep. Whenever I want to explain to someone the atonement and that it's not for everyone, but it's only for some people, I always go to John chapter 10 because, as I said, four different times He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. And He says something so amazing in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me and even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And the point is, as I know the Father, and as the Father knows me, so I know my sheep. I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And then, later in the chapter, He says specifically to the Pharisees, in verse 26, you are not my sheep. You're not my sheep. I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are not my sheep. He didn't die for everyone. He died for His sheep. Those given Him, as He says in this chapter, of the Father. The all mankind, well, that's the fact that He would gather His church out of all the race, Jews and Gentiles. And John chapter 10 says the same thing there in verse 16. Other sheep I have, yes, not only you Jews, but other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He gathers His church out of all the nations. Amazing to consider the great love that Jesus had for God. That Jesus would be willing to do this for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the realization of the covenant and the salvation of God's people. And amazing to consider the great love that Jesus has for us, for sinners who are rebellious, who are defiled with iniquity, not righteous, not because we were good, but because He loved us. He would suffer all His life long and earn righteousness and favor and eternal life. That's our mediator. He chose to go that way for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for the glorious Savior and for His astounding work. We do not grasp it. It's beyond us. But we thank Thee, for Thou hast taught us what He did and what it means for us. And so we give Thee absolute praise and thanksgiving for this glorious work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.